All right, Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, Titus 1, 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning, we want to continue in the vein that we've been for the past few weeks, and that is talking about the renewing of your mind and thinking differently about things. And last week we talked about three areas where we really need to think differently, where mankind by nature doesn't think the way God thinks. And when we talk about renewing our mind and talk about thinking the way God thinks and putting on a new mind and being renewed in the spirit of our mind and all those things we've been talking about, one of the things that relates to that is this issue of conscience. In Titus chapter 1, Paul talks about the unbelieving having their mind and conscience defiled. And we want to talk a little bit this morning about conscience, what it is, where it comes from, and what does it mean to have a defiled conscience, or what does it mean to, Paul also talks in his epistles, we'll see later on, about a pure conscience. So what does it mean to have a defiled conscience or a pure conscience? Now, first, we're going to define conscience, and then we'll, as we go through the message, we'll kind of see that's what it is. A conscience is your system of norms and standards. It's what you, in your mind, take to be normal, to be right or to be wrong. You see something happen, and you either think that's a good thing, that's a bad thing. You have a choice on, you know, should I do this thing? There is inside of you a system of norms and standards by which you evaluate, should I do this thing or should I not do this thing? And that's what your conscience is. It's an internal set of norms and standards. Human beings are the only ones of God's creation that have this internal set of norms and standards. Look to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We need to cover just for a second here as we start where this conscience comes from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And of course, as we pointed out many times, the word holy there is not H-O-L-Y. It's not saying sanctify you and make you holy. It's saying sanctify you wholly, that is completely, W-H-O, to the whole thing, to all of you, to be sanctified. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So your spirit, your soul, and your body, all of those things together are what make you, spirit, soul, and body. It is that sense, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, Cheryl gave me 25 cents there earlier for a bulletin. I sold bulletins this morning for 25 cents. That was pretty good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. When God created man in his own image, it's in that sense that he did so. God is a triune being. If you notice this verse, the focus is on the triune nature of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So he's emphasizing there the triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mankind is created in that image. That is, mankind is created body, soul, and spirit. So the creator is a triune being. The creation, the human being creation, is a triune being. That's what separate, and we've studied all this in the past, so you know we're just going to kind of go over it here at the beginning. That's what separates us from the animal creation. That's what makes us different than a dog or a cat or you know any other animal, is that we have a triune nature while they don't. They do have a soul. They have the breath of life in them, but they do not have a conscience. They do not have a spirit, which is a mind that can think in the abstract, that can know that there is a God, that can understand that if there's a creation, there must be a creator. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 1, well, on the way to Romans, stop at Job. We should get this passage in Job while we're back here. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. Job says this, or well, the book of Job says it. Job isn't saying this, but there is a spirit in a man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. There is a spirit in a man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. It is the spirit of man that allows us to know the Almighty. It is the spirit of man that allows us to understand the Almighty. It is the spirit of man that allows us to have a relationship with God. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, Paul breaks it down there in Romans 1 pretty simply with an illustration that will allow us to understand it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, I want you to follow the progression there, because it's this progression and it's this leap of logic that your mind and your spirit allows you to make that the animal creation cannot. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How do you see a God that is invisible? Through his works, through creation. You know, how do you see an can you see electricity?
No.
You can't see electricity. But if I took, you know, this pen and stuck it in that socket and I landed on the other side of the room, would you know there was electricity there?
Yes.
Well, how?
Because I've seen you fly in the other
room. Because you saw me land on the other side of the room.
Jane wants proof.
Well, we'll give Jane the coat hanger and let her stick it in there, and we'll see if electricity can lift that much. Jane, did you say that about me?
I said it very low.
Oh, you said it very low. Oh, well, see, that's the advantage of being the preacher. You get to say it out loud. You don't have to say it real low. So, wind. When you see the reporters that, you know, they go to report on the hurricane and they stand on the beach and they, you know, they lean into the wind and the wind holds them up. Well, do you see the wind? No, but you know it's there. So the same thing is true here. The invisible things, an invisible God, is seen by the creation of the world, being understood by the things that he made, by the creation, by us. But only understood by the part of the creation that has a spirit that can know what's going on. Because when your dog sits and barks at the moon, does he think, wow, there's a creator because somebody created the moon? Well, obviously not. But when we look at creation, the step of logic we should take is, if there's a creation, then there must be a creator. If something is out there, something put it here. If I stick a coat hanger in the electric socket and land on the other side of the room, something's there that put me there. So it's that logic that allows us to think in the abstract, that allows us to reason, that allows us to say, if A and B are true, then C must be true. But an animal can't do that. And as a result, we can have a relationship with God, and unfortunately, your dog cannot. When your dog is dead, it's dead. That's it. It's all. It's done. You know, I guess there's horses in heaven, but that's a whole different subject. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, beareth witness with our spirit. The part of you that can have a relationship with God is your spirit. That part of you also is the part of you that gives you a conscience. It gives you a God consciousness, makes you conscious of a creator, but it gives you also, because of that, a system of norms and standards that you evaluate things on. when the lion in Africa goes and kills the baby giraffe or whatever it is and chomps it down, and the mother giraffe stands there watching this, does the lion have remorse?
No.
Does the lion say, oh, poor mother giraffe, now your little baby is dead? Or is the lion just thinking, good food?
Lunch.
That's exactly right. Lunch. Because they don't have a conscience. They do what comes by instinct. They do what is in them by nature. But they do not have a conscience that says, this is right, this is wrong. They have no way to evaluate things in the abstract that way. So that separates us from the animal kingdom. We have this conscience. Now, Paul says, though, that our conscience is defiled. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, the defilement begins here in Genesis 3. And let's, to understand how to get your conscience from being defiled back to being pure and undefiled, we need to understand how it got defiled. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, verse 16, let's say. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thou shalt surely die. God's system of norms and standards. There's really only one wrong thing in God's system of norms and standards. That is, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is basically okay, but don't. So if you have this system of norms and standards, and in your system of norms and standards you have right and wrong. In the Garden of Eden, the right list is very long, and the wrong list is one. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. And that system of norms and standards is put into Adam and Eve's mind in Genesis chapter 2. We, of course, know what happens in Genesis chapter 3, don't we? Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And what did Eve do there? She took the system of norms and standards that God had put in her mind, the conscience that God had put there, and she swept it away, and she replaced it with her own system of norms and standards that was based on her own evaluation, that was based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. She saw the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise, pride of life. And I want you to remember that, because when we get to Paul's epistles and see how Paul says to reverse that, it becomes very clear that this is the problem. When your system of evaluation, when your system of norms and standards is based on your own input through the flesh, it is by definition a defiled conscience. When you watch a talk show on TV, Oprah or Geraldo or any of them, and people are sitting around talking about, well, this just seems right to me, and this just seems right to me, and I think this is right, and I think it should be this way, and I think it should be that way. All of that is, all those people are saying, this is my conscience. This is my system of norms and standards. This is what I think is okay. This is what I think is not okay. And everybody's system of norms and standards is very, very subjective. That is, it's subject to your own likes, dislikes, whims, feelings, emotions, whatever. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we see man's conscience get defiled. It stays that way. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want to ask you something. Did mankind think that the thoughts of his heart were evil continually? Mankind didn't say, boy, we're really evil. Mankind's just doing what he does. God says, you know, that's evil. But man's not evaluating it based on what God thinks. Man's evaluating it based on what he thinks. Man's conscience is not in line with what God thinks. It's now become what he thinks, and it's governed by and driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. If it feels good, if it fills my need, I'm going to do it. Genesis chapter 11. After the flood, nothing has changed. Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men build. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they have all one language. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. God said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and scatter and spread throughout all the earth. Mankind says, we're going to stay right here and build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Did mankind think he was doing something evil? What could be bad about building a tower whose top may reach to heaven? Well, what's bad about that? But that's mankind's evaluation. Now, one of the things the law did, we talk about the law a lot and why was the law given and what was the purpose of the law and all the 613 rules and commandments and ordinances and all of that. One of the things that the law did and one of the purposes for which it was given was to demonstrate this problem with man's conscience. Go to Exodus chapter 15 and look at what Moses says to the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. One of the things the law does is demonstrate your conscience, people, is not in line with God's conscience. What you think is right is not what I think is right. And what you think is wrong is not what I think is wrong. Exodus 15, 26, and said, if thou will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right, what are the next three words? In his sight. Do that which is right in his sight. See, one of the purposes of the law is to show Israel, this is what's right in his sight. You're doing what's right in your sight. And one of the reasons that, you know, there are commandments in the law that you think, well, that's just silly. Why shouldn't you be allowed to wear wool and cotton together? That's, you know, why shouldn't you be allowed to eat bacon? I like bacon. I like ham. There's not many parts of a pig I don't like. They're all good. Well, why shouldn't I be allowed to eat it? Well, God is simply making the point. You don't get, your system of evaluation is not what you need to use. You need to allow me to define what is right and what is wrong. And if I define that wearing wool and cotton together is wrong, then it doesn't matter if you can justify in your mind wearing it together, it's wrong. And it doesn't matter, you know, if I say eating pork is wrong, then it doesn't matter if you can justify it in your own mind because it's good for food and it's pleasing to the eye and it's desired to make one wise. It doesn't matter. You can't do it because I say, and my word is your conscience. You do what's right in my sight. Turn to Deuteronomy. Look how many times in Deuteronomy, as Moses is recounting the law, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and Deuteronomy, he brings this principle in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 18. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of who?
The Lord.
The Lord. You do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Look over to chapter 13 and verse 18. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, chapter 13, verse 18 in Deuteronomy, when thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right, where?
In the eyes of the Lord.
In the eyes of the Lord thy God. Do what's right in his eyes. Does it matter if it's right in your eyes?
No.
That's not the issue. The issue is what is right in God's eyes. If we look back to chapter 12, or just across the page, chapter 12, verse number 28. Observe and hear all the words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee, and that thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. Back to verse 8. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right, where? In his own eyes. You don't do what's right in your own eyes, you do what's right in God's eyes. The whole point of the law is, you don't get to decide what's right and wrong. I do. Not I, me, but God. God says, I get to decide. God gets to decide what is right and what is wrong. And that's the underlying principle of the law, to teach man, you know, your standards, you just can't live up to my standards. When I get to decide what's right and wrong, you cannot live up to my standards. You can only live up to the standards of right and wrong when you set the standard. And that can't be. You can't set your own standard for what's right and wrong. Turn over to the book of Judges. When Israel gets in trouble in their history, it's when they don't allow God to decide what's right and wrong. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges 17 and verse number 6. Judges 17, 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, and the king represents the law and the rule of God. There was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right, where? In his own eyes. What's right in his own eyes? Look to chapter 22. 22 and verse 25. How about chapter 21, since that's the last one? Chapter 21 and verse 25. I knew it was the last one. I just forgot which one was the last one. So, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right. Where? In his own eyes. They have a conscience that is defiled, a conscience that is unlike God, and they're doing what's right. See, they don't think they're sinning. They wouldn't call themselves a sinner, just like those people before the flood, when their thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. They didn't think that. They thought what they were doing was fine. And it was fine in their own eyes. Turn over to the book of Micah. And look how this applied to the leadership in Israel. Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. Right before Nahum and Habakkuk and all those guys that you never hear about. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. The heads thereof, speaking of Israel and Jerusalem, the heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Those guys, they are the heads of Israel, judge not based on truth, but based on reward to the highest bidder. The priests thereof teach for hire, not to teach truth, but for the highest bidder. The prophets thereof divine for money, not to proclaim truth, but for money. Yet they rest upon the Lord and say, the Lord is among us. They don't see anything wrong with what they're doing. It's right in their eyes. When some famous person, politician, whatever, gets caught with his hand in the till, very rarely do they say, I was wrong. I sinned. I was wrong. I'll take my medicine, whatever it is. Usually, they try to justify it, don't they? Well, it was this, it was that, it was that. I didn't know this, I didn't know that. Somebody else did it. Somebody didn't tell me. My accountant did it. It was a clerical error. It was an oversight. It was because in their mind, there's nothing wrong. It's just, I did what was right in my own eyes. Now you're telling me it's wrong in your eyes. Well, I have to try to justify to you why I did it. So mankind has this problem of constantly trying to do what's right in his own eyes. Now, the book of Proverbs, turn back to Proverbs, actually has quite a bit to say about this. Solomon, of course, who's the wisest man, had observed this, observed mankind's tendency to do what is right in his own eyes rather than God. Remember, Solomon concludes the whole thing. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. So, but he had observed people trying to do it the other way. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, he says this, the way of a fool. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. Proverbs 12, 15. The way of a fool is right where? In his own eyes. A fool thinks he's doing the right thing, doesn't he? Solomon says, yeah, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. In the context of Proverbs, that counsel is godly counsel, godly wisdom. Yeah, a fool, yeah, you look
there and you say, well, that guy's an idiot. And but it's, you know, it's like when, you know, we were working up at the conference center and Mark and I are standing watching Bob and Galen use a chainsaw. And, you know, and we're just thinking, well, those idiots, what, they're going to kill each other. But they think they're doing it right. I mean, you know, Bob thinks this is the way you use a chainsaw. You know? Okay.
And who's stopped us?
It was too. We were having too much fun watching you. We couldn't stop it. It's like, you know, you wouldn't stop the circus, you know, just because some guy gets shot out of a cannon, you're supposed to, you know. So you just, you know, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. Somebody else's perspective, not so good. All right. Turn to chapter 16 in Proverbs, verse 25. Chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Bob and Galen right there. There is a way that seems right unto the man, but the end thereof, not so good. But it seems right to the man. And that's the thing. That's what we're talking about this morning. That man has a system of norms and standards in his mind that tells him what I'm doing is right, even though the end of it is death. That fool has a system of norms and standards in his mind that says, what I'm doing is right. But godly counsel would say, no, no, no. Look to chapter 21 of Proverbs, verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. You wouldn't do it if you didn't think it was right. But the Lord kind of looks beyond that and looks at the heart, and the Lord evaluates on a different set of standards. So there's the problem. Mankind has a conscience that is defiled, a system of norms and standards that does not match God's system. In the Garden of Eden, he made the transfer, I'll get rid of God's system of norms and standards in my conscience and bring in a new system of norms and standards, which is based on what appeals to my flesh. And keep that in mind, because that's important when we get to Paul's epistles. Based on what appeals to my flesh and what satisfies my flesh. And mankind has operated that way ever since. Solomon's observation, the law was given to try to demonstrate to man, you need to get rid of your system of norms and standards and take mine. Even if mine seems silly in some things, you need my system of norms and standards. Solomon observed mankind and said, you know, that fool thinks he's doing the right thing. Now, what does Paul have to say about it? Well, let's go to the passage we started with, the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 15. And Paul, in Titus 1:15, is going to say something about conscience. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to them who are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And notice what goes with the defiled conscience is a defiled mind. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. If you look back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, their conscience is their past feeling. He talks about people, the Gentiles, being past feeling. Your conscience, when something's seared with a hot iron, it burns all the nerves, there's no feeling anymore. Your conscience is seared with a hot iron, it means something terrible and evil can happen, or you can do something terrible and evil, and you don't feel anything. You don't feel remorse, you don't feel regret, you just don't feel anything, because your conscience is seared. It's shut off with a hot iron. Now, Paul wants us, though, to have a good conscience. Look what he says here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a what? A pure conscience. Now, the opposite of a defiled conscience is a pure conscience. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I serve God out of a pure conscience. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. What is Paul say about his conscience here before Ananias? Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I have lived in good conscience before God. So how do you get a pure conscience? How do you take a conscience that is defiled and unbelieving, and make it a pure conscience and a pure mind? Well, look over in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself. Now, Paul says, I'm going to exercise myself. And when Paul says, like he says in one place, exercise yourself rather to godliness. Bodily exercise profits little. God is profitable in all things. Exercise yourself rather to godliness. He doesn't mean, do sit-ups and crunches and whatever. He means to work. When you exercise your body, you're working your body to strengthen it. So when he says, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God, that is, I work at it, I exercise myself, I practice to have always a conscience void of offense toward God first, and toward men. Now, you don't want to offend men either, but first and foremost, you don't want to offend God. You want to have a conscience that is void of offense to God. You don't want to have your conscience think something is okay that God's conscience thinks is terrible. Because, and this is a whole other subject we're not going to really talk about this morning, you evaluate based on what is God going to think about this, what are men going to think about it. There are people, I knew a guy who would, if he saw a believer go into a restaurant where they served alcohol, whether you drink it or not, if you just go into a place where they serve alcohol, then he was offended. Because his system of norms and standards was, you don't even go in a place like that. You don't even go in a place like that. Now, somebody else's system of norms and standards. So you can think about your conscience in relation to, does it offend some other person? And like I said, that's really a whole different subject, and maybe we'll talk about that maybe next week or something. But Paul says, first and foremost, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God. I don't want to have anything in my, I don't want to think anything in my system of norms and standards is okay that he doesn't think is okay in his system of norms and standards. I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God. Now, how do you do that? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this verse, to me, is the key verse in Paul's epistles about how to change your conscience, purify your conscience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. What does he say there, verse 12? Here's the testimony of my conscience. In simplicity and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've had our conversation. Not in fleshly wisdom. When Eve in the Garden of Eden and Adam decided to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what kind of wisdom told them to do that? Fleshly wisdom. Their own, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. That wisdom told them it's okay to eat that fruit. Paul says, my conversation, my manner of life, the things I've done is not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, through his truth, the grace of God as he reveals it in his word. My conversation, my conscience is not based upon fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That's the key. Your conversation, your conscience needs to be determined not by the wisdom, fleshly, just the wisdom you have innately in you, which is defiled and corrupt, but by the grace of God. His wisdom is what determines it. And that goes back to what we talked about the past few weeks. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put in your mind the system of norms and standards that matches God's. Don't let the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life determine what your standards are. Let your standards be objective standards determined by somebody outside of you, by God, as revealed in his word. That's how you purify your conscience. That's what Paul says. My conscience is not based upon fleshly wisdom, but upon the grace of God. Because if your conscience is based on fleshly wisdom, it will always lead you away from God. It's just a subjective measuring stick within you, and it's of no value. It's like Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And God's whole point has been, you need to do what's right in my eyes. It's my universe. I created it, and I decide what's right. And if you don't like that, you step out of my universe and create your own. And in your own universe, you can decide what's right. But in my universe, your conscience needs to be my conscience. So that we are void of offense in our conscience toward God. So there's nothing that our conscience would allow that would offend God. That's the key. There's nothing that we would allow and think is all right, but that God would look at and say, that offends me. Void of offense toward God. Let's bow our hearts now in order of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've given us your word that we can purify our conscience and have a conscience void of offense toward you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.